Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to start right at the end of the chapter, verse 38. We're going to read into chapter 10, and this morning it's the commitment. Back in the fall, we kind of did the first part of Nehemiah, and then we're following up sort of with the second part of Nehemiah. The book we talked about, the prayer last week, and this morning the commitment. Where does this lead to as God is working in the hearts of these people and everything that has been done up to the calling of Nehemiah, to the building of the wall, to the brokenness of the people as they open the book and they read the book and God's Spirit working in them, the prayer, the confession, the brokenness leading now to a commitment that they are going to make to the Lord. And God works similarly in our lives, does he not? That similar pattern to bring a realization and then brokenness, confession, and ultimately his heart is to lead us to a place of commitment to him and commitment to him and the relationship with him. That is what this is all about. And so Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38 ends, the chapter ends with this. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our Levites, our priests seal it. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur. I'm not going to read all the names. There's a lot of names there. I should have counted them up. Bad on me not to do that, but there's a lot of names listed there. And then you come to verse 28 and it says, now the rest of the people, those names that are listed would be leaders in some capacity, and their names go on there. And it says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. And then it goes on, it begins to list the different things that are highlighted here that they were focusing on. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, and on it goes. I'm not going to read it all, but we'll summarize it later on. But I want you to go to the end of the chapter, verse 38. It says, and the priest, and this is just finishing off as they are listing all the things they're going to do, and the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And I want, notice this last phrase. In my translation, this is how it's worded. We will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God. Let's commit our time to the Lord this morning again. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for the privilege, those of us that are gathered here. Thank you for those that are joining us on Zoom. Thank you, Father, that we can connect in this way. Thank you for the beautiful words that we sang together. Father, such powerful words that we have sung that express, Lord, our joy in all that you have done for us, our worship, our praise to you, that all we have is in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we just thank you so much for our Savior, for him. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this story of Nehemiah. And although it happened literally thousands of years ago, the principles that we see here, we can take and apply in our own lives in the time that we're living in now. And so, Father, I just pray that you would take your word and the truth that is here and the principles of truth that are here, and you would bring it into each of our hearts and minds this morning and speak to us in the way that we need to hear your voice today. Maybe there's people listening to this right now that really need to be wakened up spiritually. a warning. Maybe, Father, there are people, I know, there are people that need to be encouraged. Father, Lord, that need to be encouraged along the way to continue faithfully for you. Whatever our need is, Father, you speak to that need. Maybe there's someone listening who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so whatever the need is, I ask that your Spirit would take your word, use it in each of our hearts for your glory and for your honor, and I ask for your strength and enabling and help in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Commitment and, I'm going to begin with this, commitment and covenant. We're thinking about the commitment and we're waiting. Can you turn it for me, James? It's coming. There we go. Commitment and covenant. All right. Now, I got to think here for a minute. I should have wrote this down. It was about a little over 35 years ago. My wife and I stood, I think it was right here. And we were dressed very nicely that day. And Jim Anderson was here as an officiant. And my wife and I were married right in this building over 35 years ago. And I thought about that a lot this week when I was thinking about covenant and commitment and some of the things that we're going to touch on when we think about what God is doing here in these chapters. And I thought about the idea of marriage, in a sense, being like a covenant. It certainly is a commitment. There are vows involved. There is a written element to what you do in marriage. There are promises that are made. It maybe doesn't line up quite as a covenant in the sense of the conditions and the expectations and the obligations that are often very clearly spelled out in a covenant. Yet, on the other hand, I think you could argue that it does. So whether we would define it literally as a covenant or not, I think certainly it has the elements of being a covenant. And I couldn't help thinking about that when I thought, I'm preaching on this, I'm going to be at Reedoview, right in the place where we made that commitment a lot of years ago. And I thank God for that day, and I thank God for my wife, and I think she thanks God for that day too, as far as I know, most of the time, maybe not all the time, but anyway. It is God's goodness in that. I want to think about commitment and covenant that these people are going to be dealing with here. And there was a covenant that God gave to them literally about 1,000 years previous to this. And they had not specifically as individuals entered into that, but their forefathers, going back a lot of generations, had entered into that covenant with God. And they had obviously, when we thought about this in chapter 9 last week, the catalog of the sins of the people, they had obviously failed in keeping that covenant with God. So here now, God is bringing them to a place where they are, and I'm going to think about it this way, and I put it down the bottom of that PowerPoint there, a recommitment, a coming back to the covenant that God had made with them, and once again, committing themselves to that. I think that's what's going on here. This verse, and it's such a powerful verse in the whole story of Nehemiah. Because of all this, looking back, as we saw last week, looking back on all that had happened and all of their failure as a people, and yet God's faithfulness through all of that, and now the consequence that they are reaping because of that, and we'll get back into that in a moment, but in all of this, they said, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? We make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. This is where they're at here. It is interesting that, and some of you, your translation may have a different wording here rather than sure covenant. I think I remember reading this week in the New Living, I think it was a solemn promise or something like that. So the translations are a little bit different. But some of you may, in your translation, the word covenant will be in italics. And the reason that it is in italics is that that word that is most often translated in the Hebrew in the Old Testament into the word covenant in our English translations, that word does not appear in this text. It's not there. And in translation, they have added that word in, so it makes more sense for us in our English minds to comprehend what is going on here. So quite literally, if I were to follow what is more literally there, and because of all this, we make a sure and write it. our leader, and then you're like, okay, what the heck is a shura? I have no idea what that is. So I put a definition for what that is down there. What does that mean? It is the word amana in the Hebrew. It means something fixed, something certain, something true, something that you can grab a hold of. And it does line up with the idea of covenant. It does line up with the idea of commitment. This is what's going on here. The root of that word, amana, I think we can make a connection really easily, but the root of that word is amen. We say amen. I was talking about this morning when we were speaking on this earlier, and I said, sometimes we just use that word. We may have no clue why we're saying amen. We just say amen at the end of a prayer and amen, and we don't even think about what it is that we're saying. Most of you know that when we say amen, what we are saying is something like this, truly or surely or certainly. In other words, it is entering into an agreement with what that person has said or what they have spoken. That's literally what you're doing when you say amen, so let it be, or something like that. But I am in agreement with this. But and that word then is the word that we have sure here is a variation of that word, something that I absolutely agree on, and it is a fixed thing, and we are certain about this thing that we are saying and that we are about to enter into. And it really gives a sense of the seriousness, if you will, of what it is that these people are about to do here in chapter 10, what they are going to do. They're going to write this commitment, if you will, to the Lord. A covenant, although that word is not there, the word that's most often used, as I said earlier, it is really, in a sense, a covenant that they are entering into with the Lord. Definition of a covenant, I put it there. It is a formal agreement between two parties. It is most often written. There are a lot of covenants in the Old Testament, and we don't want to get into the debate of whether what is and what isn't. That's a whole other issue. But there are things where God has written promises, commitments, if you will, and there is an obligation then on the side of the people as they enter into that covenant relationship with God in some aspect. But covenants involve binding obligations, conditions. It is sometimes literally a contract. It was interesting when we bought our house a little over 2 years ago, the one that we're living in now. And I remember we were going through the paperwork. It's ridiculous the amount of paperwork when you buy a house, right? It's crazy. And there's this form and you got to sign this and you got to initial that and you initial this and you sign this. But I remember going through all that, and somewhere in all that legalese, I remember reading in a couple of lines the word covenant. Covenant. And I'm like, wow, I didn't even know that word was in it. Because do you ever read the legalese of some of these things? No, the real estate agent just says, sign here, sign here, sign here, sign there. That's what you do. And somewhere I caught that word. And so there we see it in a really formal setting, something like buying a house or entering into that kind of an arrangement as a contract. So it's a pretty formal thing. And God at times expresses this covenant with his people. Clearly, the one for sure that no one can argue about is the old covenant, the covenant of the law that he gave to Moses. And that covenant God's people entered into with the Lord way back when it was given to Moses, and God had brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and they entered into that covenant with God. And it is ultimately about relationship. So understand that. I talked about marriage earlier, and there's a sense in which, and the New Testament the Old Testament would bear this out in metaphors in different places of God entering into multifaceted relationship, but certainly the element of like marriage. You are going to be my people. We are entering into this relationship, and there is commitment involved in this. So here are these people now, after the failure of a thousand years, and it wasn't all failure, but there certainly was failure that characterized all those centuries that had gone before. And now they're wakened up to that because they've read the word, they've read the book, and God has broken them, and we want to deal with this, we're going to do something about it. And so they come back to this idea of covenant and commitment before the Lord. Now understand, at this point, God, in a sense, has already done his part. This is not a new covenant that they are entering into here. This is the old covenant being brought back into their mind, where we should have been and we failed to be. Now we know where we should be. And so we are committing ourselves. And I put that word again, as I mentioned earlier, we are recommitting ourselves to God. So it's not like that day when it came to chapter 10 that God came down or God spoke from heaven and said, here's the new covenant. I want you to do this and do this and do this. No, they had already had the covenant. The problem was they had not followed it. So now they're saying as a people, we want to follow that. We want to commit ourselves to this thing that God has brought us into, this relationship, this covenant relationship. And so we are entering into it and we are committing ourselves to it. It wasn't something new that they needed. It was getting back to what God had given them before. Now, I talked about this last week, so I'm going to repeat myself a little bit. Commitment out of consequence. This is so important in this story. Okay? I mentioned last week, you go to verse 36 in chapter 9, here we are servants today. And at the end of verse 36, here we are servants in it, in the land. And I mentioned it last week. They were not saying here we are your servants, God, in the land. That's not what they're saying. And when you first read it, that's what you think, and that's certainly what I thought. But when you dig into it and you understand the context, what they're saying is, here we are slaves to the empires that are ruling over us. We have lost the freedom, if you will, to control our lands and to control the taxes and our children and our livestock, because there are powers above us now, humanly speaking, who are ruling over this. And it was Babylon, and eventually it would be Rome, and God's people would live under the tyranny, if you will, of those empires. It was a consequence of their disobedience that they had lost that freedom. So it's like, here we are. We've lost that freedom. Now here we are in this situation. And I mentioned last week, and I want to lay this foundation again. This is so important. You cannot change the past. They could not change the past. They could not go back and say, well, our parents failed, so let's rewind time. Let's go back and redo this. Wouldn't we all love to do that? They couldn't do that. We can't do that. You can't change the consequences you reap either. It's not like they came to this day and they're committing themselves to God and they're thinking, we're going to commit ourselves to you, God, and you're going to take away all of our problems. Just boom, it's all going to go away. No. See, they were very realistic to understand, here we are slaves, we are servants, you have set them over us, verse 37, back in chapter 9, because of our sins, they have dominion over our bodies, our cattle, at their pleasure, we are in great distress. They are being realistic about the fact that they are in a place because of their disobedience, they're reaping a consequence because of that. And they are not expecting God to change that. I'm sure they would love for that. And they aspire to it because there is a promise one day of one who will come, an anointed one, a Messiah, who would deliver them from all of that. So when you come to the new covenant and Jesus appears and everyone is saying, are you going to bring the kingdom, right? They're always, even the disciples were always looking for the kingdom. What were they looking for? The deliverance of this oppression. But here these people are not, I think, expecting that. They're simply saying, here we are. This is the reality of our circumstance. As I said last week, they had a decision to make. And I think the response is, and again, I emphasize this, the response could simply be, let's just give up, right? Why serve God? Why live for God? I've messed my life up so much. Or this has happened to me. Maybe you didn't directly do it, but this bad circumstance has happened in my life. Some consequence, or maybe it's not even a consequence of my sin. I'm just in this difficult place. I might as well just give up and not bother serving God. And don't raise your hand if you've ever felt that way. And if no one in this room has ever felt that way, oh man, I think a lot of us have probably felt that way. If we're real about it. And that's where they could have said enough. What's the point? Here's the other thing. They could have been angry, right, and blamed God and being rebellious and said, well, God, you're not going to deliver us, so wow, we're just going to live however we want to live. And the enemy could have moved that way. And there's other ways maybe that they could respond, but I think those are the two general things. And so they got a decision to make. They couldn't change the past. They couldn't change the consequence that they're in, but they could change the present direction of their lives. We can change the present direction of our lives, of your life going forward. You can't undo what's done. Much as we want to, much as we wish we could. But you can, from this day forward, make a decision. Lord, it's for you. It's for him. regardless of whatever, the commitment to you. I remember that so clearly. I was only 19, and what I was going through, and I thought, well, my life is over and it's done. And, you know, I thought, I'm 19. There was a lot of years ahead, but because of the sin that was in my life, the things that were going on in my life, the course of where my life was going. But I remember so clearly God speaking to me, dealing with me, and it took a while, and it was a process, and bringing me to a place of brokenness where I was surrendered to him. It was just like, God, here's my life. Here it is. And the choice was a lot of things, and the enemy was trying to get me to go in a different direction. And God spoken in his grace drew me to a place where it was like, I'm surrendering to you and to him. I might have mentioned this here before, I'm sure that I have, taking an old grocery bag, the cardboard grocery bag, the paper one, cutting it out, taking a marker and writing on that marker this verse, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And that was the words of Jesus, Matthew 24, 35. And God used that verse to speak to me as a young man in that situation. It was like, if God's word is true, this is all that matters. And the commitment of my life to him at that point, I wrote that verse out. And I'm not suggesting to you that you need to, if you're coming to a place in your life where there's a need to recommit, and God has brought you to this place, and now this is the direction, I'm not suggesting that you have to write anything out, but maybe you could. Some of you maybe have. Maybe you've simply taken, as God has spoken to you in some way and brought you to some watershed moment of your life, maybe you've taken in the margin of your Bible, in the back of your Bible, and you've wrote in there, this day, some of you, maybe it was salvation, the point where you trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you wrote it down. And he wrote it down somewhere. Just as a reminder of what? A reminder of that day and a reminder of a commitment made to God. For some of you, it may not be that. It may be this point of recommitment to God in your life over something. There's been a brokenness and now there's an awareness and I want to recommit my life in the direction of my life. And it's not a bad thing sometimes to put it in writing. You may write a letter to God. You may put it in a journal. You may write a verse out. You may write it in the back of your Bible. And you don't have to write anything out. This is not something you have to do. Ultimately, it's the heart and the surrender to God in the heart. But sometimes writing it down is helpful. It's kind of like there's something there to remind me. Or putting a verse on the wall that is significant, or writing that verse in the margin of my Bible, this date, God spoke to me in this way. These people said, we're going to write it out. We're going to write it out. We're making a commitment to God, and we're going to write it, and our leaders are going to sign it, and we are going to seal it. And it was something to remind them, I suppose, when a day would come where maybe they would struggle or maybe there would be doubt. It was something to go back and remind them there was a day when we made this commitment to God. I thought about earlier this week, I thought about the children of Israel crossing the Jordan River. And you remember the Lord said to them as they were crossing, he talked about 12 men, each one grabbing a stone from the middle of the Jordan and taking that stone and piling it up on the other side of the Jordan. And it was their why. And you see this sometimes through the scripture where these kind of markers, right, are put up. And what is it? It was to be to them a physical, tangible reminder of something that God did for them and how God had blessed them. And here these people now are saying, we're going to write this down. And it would be an evidence, if you will, or a pointing towards the repentance and the change and the commitment and the reality of it in their lives as they are walking through that. I'm not saying you got to write stuff down. But I am saying that if you're in some kind of a moment like this, it's not a bad thing to take a verse or something, write it, commit it, something to remind you, this day I made this decision. Commitment and covenant, commitment out of consequence. And thirdly, commitment to obedience. That's what really they're getting to here. Now, there's a bigger thing in mind, but let's deal with this one first of all. Commitment to obedience. Verse 29 is a really strong verse. Like, I read verse 29 and I cringe when I read it. I think this is almost scary what they're writing here. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse in an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, his ordinances and his statutes, a curse and an oath. Now that happens sometimes in the Old Covenant. We see curses. We see God even in the law. If they walked in disobedience, that there would be a curse on the land. And so it was part of the equation in their language and in their, the way things in that time and in that covenant, that would not be out of place. In the New Covenant, in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, to start using things like curses, it just doesn't line up. But for them, it lined up. But what I want us to take out of this, not that we as Christians should enter into oaths and curses. In fact, Jesus said something about being not taking oaths, but anyway, that's a whole other topic. What I want you to take out of this is the seriousness of their commitment here. They were not, this was not a casual thing. This was not just kind of, let's commit our lives to God again and amen. But they were not half-hearted about this. I mean, they were really serious in committing themselves to obedience, to walking with God, to keeping his law, all of these things that their forefathers had failed to do. And they didn't want to be like that. And so we're going to write it down. We're going to sign it. We're going to seal it. We're going to enter into a curse and an oath that we are going to walk with God. It dealt with a lot of things, and I'm going to summarize it really quickly. Three things: separation, Sabbath, tithes, and offerings. Now, clearly, this commitment to walk in the law of God was not only that. And there were other aspects, the other aspects of the law that they had committed themselves to. But here, these things are highlighted, maybe because these are the things above other things, but these were the main things that had been neglected by the generations before. But for whatever reason, they focus on these three areas. And there's a lot in those verses that we didn't read all those verses about that. Here's the heart of it, though. Here to me that when you get to the end of chapter 10 and verse 39, this is the underlying thing that is most concerning to them. We will not neglect the house of our God. So the separation maybe didn't tie directly to the house of God, and the Sabbath did and some didn't, but certainly the tithes and offerings. But the overarching thing, I think, is this: we're not going to neglect the house of our God. Can I paraphrase that for you in a way that I think doesn't do any violence to the truth of what is in there? I'm going to put it this way: we will not neglect God. We're not going to neglect him. Our forefathers did not make God the priority of their life, and the house of God and the word of God, the law of God, they did not. And they lived for themselves, and they lived in a way that they got away from God completely. The word here would be neglect. They neglected him. We don't want to do that. We will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect God. We will not neglect the priority of the relationship that we have with God in our life. That's really what's being said here. That is the issue. Relationship with God. It's not just about checking the boxes. We gave our tithe and we did this and we kept the Sabbath and we did. That was part of it because God had asked them to do that. So that was important to the Lord. There was a reason for that. They were doing that and out of obedience to God. But ultimately, underneath it all, was God, was him and their relationship with him. They were doing that because they wanted to honor God. And although the word love doesn't appear in there, and it doesn't appear a lot even in the Old Covenant, it's not like it's never there. And it is there in places. And the implication is if we're God's people, we ought to love God, and that ought to lead to obedience to God. And that's why we're doing all these things. Not just so as we were thinking about in the Lord's Supper, we can go, well, we checked all the boxes, therefore, God, you should let us into heaven. No, that's not what this is about. This is about him and our relationship with him, and he has asked me to do this, and so I'm going to do this for him. I may not even understand why I'm doing this, but I'm going to do it for him because I love him. We're not going to neglect God. We're not going to neglect the house of our God. To forsake him, to leave him, to be loosened, isn't that interesting? Think about what covenant was about. What was covenant about? An obligation, right? There was an expectation. There was a binding in that commitment of the covenant relationship. And the forsaking or the neglecting literally is a loosening of all of that. Yeah, we know we're supposed to do that, but kind of whatever. And they went in their own direction. And what it led to is everything that we read about in chapter 9. That's ultimately what it led to. God was not a priority in their life. And it led to the idolatry and all the things and everything that went on that ultimately brought the judgment of God. They strayed, right? They were negligent. Thank God we're not like that, eh? Oh my. It was the words of a hymn, and I got a mental block. I know it'll come to me later. Forgive me, I'm almost 60, and some of you will tell me later on that this line in a hymn that just came into my mind, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Are we really in some ways that much different than they were? Are we not vulnerable to the same kind of thing in our lives in the new covenant? And we have things that they didn't have. We have a fuller revelation of God through the Son, through more of the Word, through the Spirit of God. But we still struggle with these things, don't we? That we can loosen that sense of our devotion to God. We can leave, we can forsake, we can neglect Him. It's interesting when I was digging back in some of the kings and connecting it to this idea of neglecting the house of God. And you remember Josiah, King Josiah, 8 years old when he was brought to the throne. And I think it's when he's 16, he begins his reforms. And one of the things is that they repaired the house of God, because the house of God was just, it was broken down. Stuff was neglected. There's the word neglect. That's what they're talking about here when they're saying we're not going to neglect the house of our God. Our forefathers did. And you remember Josiah sending them in, clean up the house of God, put it in order. And you remember, I can't remember the name of the priest who found the book of the law, and he brought it to Josiah. He said, I found the book. You remember the story of Josiah, that they opened the book, the priest, and they started reading the book, and it says that Josiah tore his clothes. And there was a recognition. What had happened? The forefathers had neglected God's word, God's law, God's truth. They had neglected the house of God. You remember Ahaz? Ahaz shut the doors of the house of the Lord. Literally nailed them shut. They were so steeped in their idolatry. They had gone so far away from God. Let's close these doors. We don't want to have anything to do with him. And you remember King Hezekiah, next king to come. Love it. It says he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Such a powerful thing. It's just an image. It's just a metaphor. But what does it speak of? It speaks of this. We want to connect with God. They have shut the doors. We want to open the doors. We want to come near to him. We want to be close to him. We want to know him. We want to serve him. We want to live for him. We don't want to forsake him. We don't want to leave him, neglect him. We can do the same thing though, can't we? It's interesting how, and I've seen this in my own life, and this is how I can share this with you, because I'm not pointing fingers at anyone. When we neglect time in God's word, when we neglect prayer, when we neglect simple things of obedience in our life that we know we ought to do, and for all different reasons, and we're busy and we're this and we're that, and God just, the priority of God just slides in our life. And isn't it interesting how far sometimes we can slide in that until the Lord somehow, in some way, and most often very graciously wakes us up? And the message is this: when the wake-up call comes, for these people, it was a pretty serious wake-up call. Sometimes for us, it might be that. But often the Lord is just so gentle to remind us to say, you've neglected me. You've neglected me. When we do that in our marriage relationships, what can happen? It's not good. We don't talk to each other. We don't spend any time with each other. We don't interact, we don't share. Unhealthy things can happen if we neglect relationships, clearly relationship with God. Understand, when they talk about the house of God, it's God, the priority of God, the relationship with God. That's the issue, that is the concern. That's what's motivating to say we want to obey, because we want to come back to you, God. And we want to walk with you. That's the principle that is there. One more slide, and then I'm going to finish. And this is bringing it into the new covenant here, the connecting of these principles. Because one of the things that I want to make very certain of is you don't go away this morning and say, well, Jerry Libby said we need to go back and keep the Sabbaths and keep that. That's not what I'm saying. That was the law. That was then. We're not under the law. We are living in grace. And so grace means we can live however we want to live, and it doesn't matter, and no one cares. Now, I know you're all mature enough to realize that that's not true. But you know, when you were younger, did you think about it that way? Or how about this? You know that's not true, but somehow we live that way, right? We know we shouldn't abuse grace, but we sometimes do. And we don't maybe walk in the obedience, and we neglect things, and it's all okay because we're all under grace, we're under the blood. And if someone starts talking about obedience and commandments, sometimes the thing is thrown back. Oh, that's legalism. That's legalism. Now, there is such a thing as legalism for sure. And legalism is death. So we're not talking about legalism this morning. Don't misunderstand I don't think what these people were doing in entering into that covenant was legalism. They were wanting to obey God because they love God. They wanted to draw near to him in relationship. And don't you love the principle of the new covenant? It's love. It is the word that defines what God has done for us, the relationship that we are brought into with God, and it defines the covenant that we really have, the new covenant with God through Jesus Christ. And John's gospel is full of it, and I'm pulling just a few verses out of that incredible conversation that Jesus has in the upper room with his disciples before he goes to the cross, and he lays out so many of the principles of this covenant that we are brought into with Jesus Christ. And so he says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, live however you want to live. We know it doesn't say that, right? If your Bible says that, burn it. Of course, your Bible doesn't say that, or it's not a Bible. If you love me, live however you want. If you love me, live for yourself. It doesn't say that either. If you love me, you can just keep sinning and everything is sinning and everything's okay and I'll forgive you anyway. Now, it's true that God will forgive us of our sin. We confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. I don't want to paint this picture that we are expected to live in perfection. That is not it at all. But here's the principle. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, obey me. And the hinge pin of the whole thing is love. And it begins with his love for us. Look at these beautiful verses, John 15, 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, Jesus says. And think of what he's doing here. He's connecting the relationship that he has with the Father in the Trinity. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And he's bringing that love to us. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Love is so important. And what does love lead to ultimately? Real love ought to lead to obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know, this is so awesome. This is so liberating when we can get here. Because especially if you were raised in a Christian home, you probably grew up with this kind of mentality, whether you realized it or not. Well, if I need to go to church on Sunday, check. I need to read my Bible, check. I need to pray. Okay, I'll pray, check. I need to do all these things, and then God will accept me because I do all these great things, and he'll think I'm a really wonderful Christian. We grow up thinking, and our parents didn't teach that to us, I'm sure, and the preachers didn't intend for us to get that, I don't think, anyway. But somehow we start equating our relationship with God as being based on what I do, and somehow I earn merit with God. Where did that come from? Whoever said we can earn merit with God? That's not true of salvation, and that is not true of sanctification in our walk with God. What is the motivation for sanctification? Walking with God, obeying God, living for God, serving God, going to church, reading my Bible, giving, whatever it is, whatever the thing is that God would want me to do. What is the motivation? Not checking a list, not thinking God thinks I'm a great Christian, good boy today for doing that. It is love. It needs to be love for him. And when it is love for him, it is so freeing. It's so freeing. Because I'm not living under the expectations of anyone. It is this, that he loves me, he committed himself to me, and if he loved me that much and he died for me, that draws out of me, as we were singing earlier, in the Lord's Supper, that the worthiness of him and his love for me compels me, it draws me to this place to say, I need to live, I love him, and my obedience is the fruit of loving him. It flows out of that. It is not a religious thing, and I'm guilty of it. You're probably guilty of it too. Those of you that are parents, do you love your kids because they do things for you? Now, you like it when they do things for you, right? It's great when they're obedient. It's easier to like them when they're obedient to you. But do you stop loving them because they... No. We still love our kids when they're obedient, when they're disobedient, and we get discouraged maybe, whatever. But we still love them. It doesn't stop. And think of the love that God has for us, brothers and sisters. It is unconditional. We stand in his love. And nothing changes that. You can't do anything to merit his love. He loves you exactly the same. So then why obey him, right? I might as well just live for myself because I love him. That's why I obey him. Because I love him. When you love someone, there's a surrender, there's a commitment, there's something you want to do for that person because you love them. And ultimately, this is the thing in the new covenant in Jesus Christ that ought to motivate us to live for God. And I love the word that is used here, and it is used a lot in this chapter and the concept of the vine, and we know that story in John 15, but it is abide. Abide. And abide simply means, here it is, to stay, to remain, to continue the connection of the branch into the vine. It is what? It is like, I want to stay close to him. I'm going to stay connected to him. What is that about? That is about relationship. And the opposite, of course, would be to forsake him, to neglect him. I'm not saying we lose our salvation. I don't believe we lose our salvation, but you can lose your fellowship with God. You can lose your intimacy with God. And you can lose the direction of your life, even as a follower of Jesus Christ. And we can stray and go down paths that we wish we could turn back on, like the people did in the old covenant, if we neglect that relationship with God. The essence here, the thing we need to do is abide, stay close to him. Keep intimate with God and with Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit of God in us. And that motivation, as we love him, as we grow in our love for him, we stay in his love for us. Then the motivation is, I want to obey him because I love him. If you doubt what I'm saying, think about what Jesus said in a conversation with the religious leaders who were questioning him when they talked about what is the greatest commandment. And you remember the answer of Jesus, don't you? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then Jesus adds this, and love your neighbor as yourself, as a second commandment. And then he says this in Matthew's gospel, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. You want to fulfill it all? Just do that. Just love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, that's easy. Well, no, it's very challenging. But as we abide in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, the motivation of love to move us forward in this, the direction where we can go. This ultimately is relationship oriented, the new covenant, a relationship with God, Jesus Christ, a person. In the old covenant, it wasn't revealed to the same extent that it is to us, but ultimately that covenant in the Old Testament was about relationship too, and relationship to God. Two things in closing very quickly. Number one, I think there's a warning in here, right? Clearly and obviously, not to neglect the Lord, to keep him as the priority of our life. In the history of Israel and their failure, we can see when they didn't do that, what it led to. And now these people, praise God, and Nehemiah are saying, we want to come back to that. We want to get to where we should be. And so there's that aspect of a warning here. But there's also, and this is the second thing that I want to leave you with, and I've tried to emphasize this, and I hope you're catching it in here, is the encouragement that we find in this story. That again, in spite of the failure, in spite of the things that all went wrong and the consequence, even that they're living with now, they could commit again to God and renew that commitment with the Lord so that from this day forward, I'm going to live for Him. Doesn't matter what happened in the past. Well, it does, yes, and it affects you, I understand. But in terms of going forward, I'm just committed to Him, and I can't change what's there, and I commit my life to God, and I go forward. Every one of us can experience that opportunity in our lives. Wherever we end up, if we end up in a place like these people did, we can recommit, commit our lives to follow Him again and walk in that love that He has for us, and then our love for Him and obedience to Him. Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You are God of grace, because without that, we would be lost. We would have no hope. And in Your grace and in Your love, You have provided a way of salvation for us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Him. It's You in flesh, dying in our place, dying for our sin, rising from the dead, that gives us life, that brings us into relationship with You. We thank You for the relationship that we have with You. Father, forgive us for being religious. Help us to understand. We know this, Lord, but help us to walk it out, to grab it, to appropriate this in our lives, that it is not religion that You have called us to. And as much as we see these people making a commitment to obey and to be obedient, and we are to be obedient to Your truth, but Father, it wasn't just about a ritual. It wasn't just about checking boxes. Ultimately, it was about relationship. That they did not want to neglect Your house, but they did not want to neglect You. They wanted to draw near to You. And Father, we see that so clearly in the language of the Lord Jesus with His disciples. That this is relationship oriented. It is relationship based. We have a relationship with You. And the motivation for our obedience, and we ought to be obedient, but the motivation of our obedience is not religion. It's not ritual. It's not checking boxes. It's not God thinking I'm a better Christian than someone else. It is love, because we love You. And so, Father, help us to keep ourselves, as Jude tells us, to keep ourselves in the love of God, to appreciate over and over again the love that You have for us. And then, Father, that love would fill our hearts, that we would abide in that, and that then would motivate us in love for You to live for You. Father, fill us with that. It's God, may we experience the reality of this in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And so we ask these things, and we give You thanks for a God who gives us opportunities to recommit, opportunities to begin again in our lives. We thank You for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.